ask you, Lord, let all of us be stirred and moved by your truth and by your Holy Spirit, that what we might be the people you've called us to be. Please mold and shape each one of us right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know, maybe some of you do not know, that we've been going through some Old Testament stories. And so where we began with Abraham. And so the very first message, I just very briefly got everybody up to speed. In Genesis chapter 1, God created everything. God created man. He said it was good. In Genesis chapter 3, man rebelled against God. Sin entered the picture. And then as a result, we've all been cursed. And we're all guilty of sin. Okay? And so the consequence of sin is spiritual death. We talked about this a little bit. This is something you really have to believe in your heart. Spiritual death means separation from God. Okay? And all of us, before we gave our life to Jesus Christ, before we were born again, we were spiritually dead and separated from God. Well, what we know is God was not satisfied to leave human beings in this state of separation. He did not want to leave us like that. So he formed a plan, which he hatched the plan, in a matter of speaking, through Abraham. And what we learn from Abraham in his life, as God called Abraham, is we learn that Abraham put his faith in God, and God counted him as righteous. In other words, Abraham's relationship with God was made right by faith. And so righteousness or justification, being made right with God by faith, has existed for 4,000 some years. Okay, it didn't begin with the New Testament. Anyway, as we've worked through Abraham, his son Isaac, and Jacob, which I shared with last week, and then in a couple weeks, Keith is going to preach about Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. But I'm going to jump ahead today to the first book of Exodus and talk about the early life of Moses. Exodus chapter 1 begins with a recounting. If you're reading through it, basically it's just a real quick, brief summary, and it says, Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Okay? I mean, just kind of a snapshot. Don't want to go through the whole thing right now. And initially, as they're in Egypt, they are favored sons. They are favored and welcome guests into the land of Egypt because of Jacob's son Joseph. Again, you'll hear more about Joseph in a couple weeks. So this people, as they came down to Egypt, they were welcome. They were part of the, you know, part of the clan. They were just so appreciative of this family. And so this family of Jacob, his wife, his sons, 12 sons, they moved down to Egypt. And in time, they become a massive tribe, a nation of nearly 3 million people. Okay? All right. So the new leaders in Egypt, this is some 400 years later, okay? So Jacob's sons, they live in Egypt. They grow into this massive nation of roughly 3 million people. And now after 400 years, the Egyptians enslave them. All right, so they've been living in slavery for a period of time. And so the new leaders in Egypt have long forgotten Joseph. They've long forgotten the miracles that God performed through him. It's all ancient history. Now just think about in our own history. Our country's been around 200 years. And I dare say there's no one in here who has any personal knowledge of anything our founding fathers did 200 years ago on our behalf or on behalf of our nation. Now, some of you, you're a history buff. Maybe you can tell me one or two things. But by and large, we have completely forgotten in 200 years everything that this country was founded on and stands for. Now, imagine 400 years and imagine we are all slaves. Get up and work every day to the bone, 16 hours a day. We have no life. Do you think we care about what happened 400 years ago? Everybody has forgotten about it, except that there is some hope, some story, some faith in God still remained. There was a remnant. But anyway, by and large, this is what happened. The Egyptians forgot the amazing things that Joseph and his leadership had done. And so they began to worry about these Hebrew people. Okay? I'm going to use some terms here. The Hebrews, that's a name for this race of people, this Jewish people. That is Jacob, his 12 sons, and as they grew to 3 million people, the Bible refers to them as Hebrews. Okay? All right. So, the Egyptians, they're thinking about all these Hebrews, these Israelites. That's another word for you guys to learn. An Israelite is a Hebrew. Sons of, descendants of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Okay. So the Egyptians reasoned themselves starting in verse 9 of Exodus 1. They said this. Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from our country. So Pharaoh's solution to this problem was to enslave the Hebrews, with hoping that hard labor would wear them down and keep their population from growing. And what we know is the exact opposite happened. The number of children that were born into this nation grew rapidly. Verse 12 of Exodus 1, it says this, but the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in their demands. Now, this went on for a period of time. And once Pharaoh realized that his plan was not working, once he realized all this hard labor was not diminishing this nation, he ordered two Hebrew midwives. A midwife would be one to show up on the scene and help deliver babies, right? Okay. He ordered two of the Hebrew midwives to go, and when you go to do the delivery, if you see that it's a male, kill the baby. Okay, this was an order. Well, the midwives, named Shifra and Puah, that's the best I can do, okay? Whose names mean beautiful one and splendid one. They refused to obey the king's orders and allowed the boys to live because they feared God more than they feared the king. Pharaoh confronted these midwives, and once it became obvious that this plan too had failed, Pharaoh came up with yet another idea. And this was his idea. He gave an order to all the people of Egypt. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. Every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile. Now, this is where chapter 1 ends. This covers chapter 1 of Exodus, and it explains the fearful circumstances that led to the miraculous birth of Moses, who would be the leader and maybe savior of this nation. But the first thing I want to, before we move on to chapter 2, I want to make a couple observations. The first is this, and it's probably the most obvious. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of the midwives, it says, Because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed all the boys to live too. The Hebrew midwives feared God. Now, what did this produce? Their fear produced what? It produced obedience to God. It produced this. Disobedience to human authority. Now, just think about it. These Hebrew midwives, the Pharaoh could have beaten them, killed them, exiled them. He could have done anything. And yet, because they feared God more, they were willing to lie and lay their lives down for God and for his people. Because they feared and respected God, and because they were in awe of God, and they knew him to be the living God, and that he was the one who had promised his people to give them a land that they didn't own one day. See, they put their hope in God and not in themselves or man. Now, in verse 21, we see exactly how God rewarded their faithfulness. In verse 21, it says this, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now, think about that. Your faithfulness to God, even in the spite of opposition or maybe going against some human authority, Because of your faithfulness to God, God will reward you. He will protect you. That's exactly what he did for these Hebrews. Now, the thing of it is, all of us need to remember that God knows the pressures that you are under. He knows how you are being forced or manipulated to maybe do something you don't want to do. Maybe everyone in this room has been in a position where your employer has said, this is what we're going to do, and you object to it for moral grounds, or you know, that is not right. We should not be doing that. You know what? Maybe you say something, maybe you don't, but here's the thing. Your boss says, this is what we're doing, and this is what you'll do, or you will not have a job to come back to. So your job security might be on the line. And yet, who are you going to remain faithful to when that happens? Maybe you've got a really close friend who says, who's caught up in some kind of manufacturing some situation or trying to manipulate you and says, if you do not lie for me, our friendship is over. I'm never have anything to do with you again. Well, God knows when we are under pressure. He knows when we've been put in a circumstance beyond our control. And yet, just like these midwives, he wants us to remain faithful to him. But because God knows, he knows the difficulties we face, whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of a friend, he shows us compassion and grace. Because you know what? That's not going to happen to you once in your life. And for some of you, you might be saying, Mel, I know what it feels like to remain faithful to God and then have to deal with the consequences, the loss of a job, loss of a friend. And you know what I have seen is I've seen how God has worked through that situation to bless me even more. So some of you can testify to the faithfulness of God when you've been faithful to him. And others of you can testify to the fact that, you know what? I gave in. I lied. I shouldn't have. You know, I did something at work. I knew I shouldn't be doing that, but did it anyway. And here's the good news. Because of God's grace and his mercy, you will get another chance. We're given more than one chance. I'm just confident that all of us are given multiple chances. And here's the thing. God, who loves you, will forgive you. And the next time, be faithful. So all of us are going to deal with this. Some success, some failure. Remember, God, who loves you, is merciful to you when you do fail. God will remember your faithfulness. Now think about this. Okay, that was the first observation from chapter 1 I wanted to make. The second observation that may not be so obvious is this. Moses, who we're going to learn about, was born under a death sentence. Moses, brand new Hebrew boy, if he had been found by anybody, any of the Egyptians, if they'd seen his mother pregnant, it's like, whoa, she's not pregnant anymore. Where's that baby at? Is it a boy or is it a girl? Bottom line is, Moses was born under a death sentence. Now, he was born under a death sentence, and God sent him in order to save his people. And this is very similar to what happened 1,500 years later when Jesus was born. You remember? When Jesus was born, Herod discovered that there's a prophesied Messiah king that was going to be born. And what did Herod do? He ordered that all of the babies 2 years and under from Bethlehem be put to death. And how did God deal with this order? This death sentence for Jesus. God protected Jesus by warning Joseph and saying, hey, you better get out of here, go to Egypt. And that night, Joseph and Mary, they left. The same things happen. There is no doubt that Satan, and I had a lot of thoughts about this, but there is no doubt that Satan inspired both Pharaoh and Herod to kill baby Moses and to kill baby Jesus before they could grow up and be used in God's redemptive plans. You see, if Moses could have been killed early on, it would have thwarted God's plan to redeem man. If somehow Jesus could have been killed early on, it would have thwarted God's plan. And yet God, because it's his plan, because God is in control, he saw that both these babies were born and that through miraculous circumstances fulfilled the purpose for which God had called them. Now, since Pharaoh had ordered all these newborn babies He had ordered all newborn babies to be thrown into the Nile River. Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. This is what it says in chapter 2. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance watching to see what would happen to him. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to go to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Now, as a result of God's intervention in this story, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He became a wise and strong and respected leader. And now many years later, when he was about 40 years old, his compassion for his own people, the Hebrews, grew. And one day when he was out there walking about, he sees one of these Hebrew slaves being beaten and mistreated, and rage and anger and murderous thoughts comes into his mind. Well, as he saw that what was going on, looking left, looking right, trying to make sure no one saw him, he killed the Egyptian soldier. Now, he thought that the murder he had done was in secret. But word got back to Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh tried to kill Moses again. And once again, God spared Moses as he escaped Egypt into the land of Midian. Now, in Midian, he met his wife Zipporah and had a son Gershom, and spent 40 years living as a shepherd under Mount Sinai. Now, years passed by, and at last God was ready to rescue the Israelites. In verse 23, it says this of chapter 2. The king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel, and he knew it was time to act. Now, the first observation from this passage is this: God remembers his promises, and he knew that it was time to act. Now, recall from Genesis chapter 15, the promise. Now, just think about this for a moment. This promise that God made in Genesis 15 is some 500 years in the past. Okay, so listen to this. Genesis 15 says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, you will come away with great wealth.'" Picture that. God was in control of this whole situation that the Israelites found themselves in slavery, in bondage, crying out to God. And God's like, "I knew this was going to happen. I had promised Abraham I was going to deliver them." And so he knew it was time, and he remembered his promise. God knew that the Hebrews would be oppressed as slaves years before it would happen. And he had prepared the moment when he would call his servant Moses back to Egypt from the land of Midian and to lead them out of slavery into the promised land. Another observation I want to share from chapter 2 is this. Another thing that we can discern from this is that God, and this is an important lesson, God does not prevent even his leaders from suffering the consequences of their sins. In verse 12, it says about Moses, After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Now Moses thought that his sin was private. He did not expect to suffer the consequences for his sin. Yet God knew, and he allowed him to be exiled from his people for 40 years. I just want to pause there because I was thinking about this morning, and I want to say this. This is jumping ahead, stepping on Isaiah's toes next week, but I'm going to mention it anyway. You see, Moses had an anger problem. He exploded in rage and anger. I mean, think about it, murderous anger to go and kill this Egyptian for what he was doing. And see, God allowed him to be exiled for 40 years because of his anger. Now, in my mind, this is not what the Bible says, but I think to myself, you know, at the age of 40, God was ready to rescue his people, the Israelites. And yet, because of Moses' sin, not only does he get exiled for 40 years, now granted, that's part of the story. Maybe it was all part of God's plan to get married, to have the son, all that sort of thing. Maybe he wanted to prepare him. But maybe his 40 years in exile meant another 40 years of bitter, hard labor for 3 million people. So you can see in this example that 3 million people suffered because their leader erupted in anger and rage and murdered someone. And so God said, okay, let's wait 40 years. Now, if that sounds improbable, I want to remind you of this. I'm just reminding you, Isaiah touches this later. Much later, when Moses is leading his people, what does he do? He gets angry at these people and he smacks this rock twice. And God says, you and your people are going to wander around in this desert for 40 years. So once again, Moses' sin, his anger got the best of him, erupted. And not only does he suffer the consequences because God would not allow him to go in the promised land, but all the nation, those 20 and over, do not get to enjoy the promised land because of Moses' sin. Once again, the sin of a leader is not private. Your sin and my sin is going to lead to consequences. And the fact of the matter is they're not going to just begin and end with you. Oftentimes, the consequences for your sin is going to bleed over into other people's lives. Now, some of that is just, I feel like God put in my heart this morning, wasn't in my notes, but an important observation. We should learn from Moses' example. We should learn from Moses' sin that no sin is private. God sees everything, and because of his mercy, that's the wonderful news for us, because of God's mercy, we do not always suffer the consequences for every sin that we choose to commit. But that does not mean we will not face consequences. So just think about this. God, who loves you dearly, who wants you to become a godly follower and worshiper of his, like a loving father, he will discipline you in order to correct you. Not because he wants revenge, but because he doesn't love you any longer, but because, in fact, he does love you. He does discipline you. Here's what Paul said about this particular topic in Hebrews. Think about this. This is how God treats us. Hebrews 12, have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. And so this passage applies to all of us. Our sin is not private. When we have sinned, sometimes it appears as though we get away with it because God, in His mercy, doesn't bring the hammer down on us every time. But if God, who is a loving Father, wants to mold and shape you, He is going to correct you, He's going to discipline you, and you're not going to like it. No one wants to be disciplined. No one wants to go through the pain. And yet God has a plan and purpose in His disciplining you that you would become holy and godly. And that there would be a harvest of right living for you as you are trained under God's discipline and correction. Chapter 2, it closes with God looking down on the people of Israel, seeing their suffering, hearing their cries for help, and He knew that it was time to act. And this is when God led Moses to Sinai, the mountain of God, and He speaks to him from a burning bush, which probably most of you are familiar with that story. When God called to him, He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replied, "Here I am." God said, in Exodus 3, He said this, "Don't come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he's afraid to look at God. Moses, now think about it. Moses has been 40 years out here herding sheep, goats, whatnot, and all of a sudden he sees this burning bush. And out of curiosity, he meanders up there, and as he approaches it, let's just suppose casually, or maybe it was hard work to get there, I don't know, but bottom line is he approaches it out of curiosity, without any reverence, without any concern, completely unaware who it was that he was approaching. And when God warned him to take off his sandals and said, "You are standing on holy ground," God was teaching Moses, and He's teaching us, that God's presence is what makes a place, it's what makes a time, which makes a building holy. God's presence makes something holy. You know, probably where that burning bush was, there was all kinds of sheep and goats meandering all around. Who knows? That ground was not holy until God showed up and He was present. And so God, in this space, in this building, this is holy ground. We are to be in awe and wonder as we worship Him because He's here. You know what? And you, as the... Okay, I'm gonna get sidetracked. Disregard that. Okay. The ground where God was present became holy, and the same is true today. When we come into this building, we come with hearts full of desire and passion to worship God, and He is present. And therefore, this ground and this building are holy. And this word holy, maybe this is news for you, but this word holy means that it has been set apart for God's purpose. So when God calls you holy, Mel Workman, you are holy. That means that God has set me apart for His purpose and His plan. If God has called you into His family and you have given your life over to Him, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are the temple of God and you are holy, set apart for God's purpose. The same is true for all of us. We became property of Jesus. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Now, once God reveals Himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He gives Moses a new job. So here he is. You're standing on holy ground. God has called Moses to a great work. And so Moses has been set apart. So Moses is holy. And his job is to lead the people of Israel, lead the Israelites out of Egypt, to rescue all of these people. There's some 3 million people that have been enslaved by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians. Now, here's the thing. If you go back and read the story, you'll see initially in this dialogue, Moses is not too crazy about this idea. And says, "Hello, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And so for the next 3 hours, if you go back and read, for the next 3 hours, God is pleading with Moses and trying to convince him and talk. You got it, boy. You know, you're great. You're awesome. You can do this. You know, wait a minute. I'm sorry. None of that is true, just so you know. See, God did not try to talk him into it. Okay, God wasn't trying to be persuasive, saying, attaboy, you know, you can do none of that. He didn't say, hey, that's no hill for a climber. You guys don't know that? That's not a hill for a climber. Okay, all right, anyway. It's in my notes. I thought it'd be funny. Anyway, apparently, I'll make a note that it was not funny. Just a minute. Okay. Listen, he did not say, Moses, you're a great leader. You're stronger than you think you are. The Pharaoh and the Israelites will listen to you because you're so charismatic. You know, you're so persuasive. You can do this. No. God did not argue with Moses. He did not debate him or attempt to persuade him. He simply said, I will be with you. Now, if God has given you a job and he has called you to a task and he said, I will be with you, that's the end of the argument right there. Just do it. Oh, that's a night commercial, isn't it? Okay, just do it, all right? That wasn't my notes either. That was an accident. Bonus, that's right. Some of us here today, maybe you, okay, just do this. Maybe you. Some of us here today know that God has called you to act, to serve, to surrender, or to be involved in some way, in some ministry. And yet, for all of us, I can hear the reasoning going out. You want to know all the details, just like Moses. Well, who am I to go talk to them? Do you realize that I have a speech impediment? I can't really speak. I don't feel confident. They're not going to listen to me. I left 40. Do you know what I did 40 years ago? I killed one of these guys. And you want me to go back? I mean, the bottom line is Moses like all of us? You want to work out all the details before you say yes. Okay, what's the commitment for? What's my job description? How long is my commitment for? What is a win? Okay, Keith's not here. He would really appreciate that. What is a win? The bottom line is, if God calls you to do something, he says, I will be with you. That's all that he promises. Now see, Jesus promised us the exact same thing. Think about that. Moses, this is the work I want you to do. No argument. Don't worry, I'll be with you. Now this is what Jesus said 1,500 years later. Listen to this. In Matthew 28, Jesus came to his disciples and he said to them, listen, guys, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I've given you. And be sure of this. I will be with you to the very end. Now, Moses had no argument with God. Go and do this. No excuses. I'll be with you. And in our day, Jesus gave us all a command to go and make disciples and to teach them to obey all the command. And he said, and be sure of this, I will be with you. Now, whether it is making disciples or it is some other calling that God has put in your life, he will be with you. He will accomplish his plan. Now, granted, God does not promise us success by our standards. And maybe from a worldly perspective, we will fail if we follow God. But that is up to God. Once we begin to follow and we begin to obey and begin to trust, we choose not to concern ourselves with the outcome. How is this going to come out, Mel? How is this going to work out? If today, if I give my life over to Jesus today, if today's the day, how's it all going to work out, Mel? How am I going to overcome this? How am I going to get rid of this sin? Don't sit there and argue about the details and just say to yourself, God promised to be with me. He will take care of the details. We do not say yes because we trust that God is going to make us successful from a worldly standpoint. We choose not to be concerned for ourselves about the outcome. We focus on the one who made us the promise, the one who called us into service, the one who called us into his family. We put our focus on him and not success or failure. Okay, I have one final thought to share regarding God's purpose. God's purpose, 3,500 years ago, in fleeing and freeing the Israelites. When God promised Moses that he would be with him, he also promised him proof that he was the one who sent Moses to lead the people. Okay? So Moses is like, okay, I trust you. You're going to be with me. And God says, guess what? When you come back to this mountain, you and all of your people are going to worship me. That will be the proof that I called you. Okay? So I want you to think about this. In Exodus 3:12, it says this. God speaking to Moses said, God answered, I will be with you. And this is your sign that I am the one who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. And so our Heavenly Father, the God who spoke everything that exists into existence, the one who knows you, who knows me personally, he knows our future. The one who holds all things in his hands has freed us from slavery in order that we would worship him. Do you get that? God took this 3 million people and he freed them from slavery in order to make them worshipers. And God, through Jesus Christ, has done the same thing today. He has delivered us from the slavery of sin, that we might be his worshipers. This is God's big, grand plan to free you, that you might know him and worship him. It started 3,500 years ago. It came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and it has been going on ever since. You are set free from your sin because God wants you as a worshiper. He brought the Israelites out of bondage in order that they would be set apart, that they would be holy, that they would be his, that they might know him and worship him forever. And he offers you the same freedom from slavery that he offered the Israelites. Jesus said in John 8, speaking to a large audience, he said, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so there you have it. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place, offers you freedom. He offers you a full and rich and abundant life. He offers you forgiveness for your sins. He offers you a relationship and a place in his eternal home. Will you accept that offer today? For some of you, as these thoughts are racing through your mind and you're wondering, should I accept this offer of freedom? Should I accept this offer of forgiveness? I'll tell you what's going through your mind. A million and one details. You're thinking about when, how, will be embarrassed. Will people see what I'm doing? Will people see me coming forward? Will they judge me? Will they think less of me? What will the people here think of me? You're just like Moses, arguing with God. When God is calling you, just say yes. When God places this offer at your feet, say yes. Don't worry about the details that are racing through your mind. Just say, yes, I surrender my life to Jesus. I want this freedom. I'm ready to become his, to enjoy him, and to worship him forever. And if that is you here today, I mean, seriously, if that is you, and you're ready, when we stand and sing, and we offer the invitation song, the elders are going to be sitting right up here in the front, okay? And as we stand, you just say, I've got to go forward. I've got to do this today. I know God is calling me. He's put this in my heart. I'm just going to go forward and take that step. And I'm going to say to Doug, I don't know what I'm doing. I just know I need to surrender my life to Jesus. Doug is going to pray for you, or John, or Joe, or Terry, or they're going to pray for you. But that is the choice you have today. Do you want to be free? And do you want to enter into this relationship with Him? I encourage you, and on behalf of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I invite you to give your life to Him today. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a light unto our path. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit who dwells on this earth. You sent the Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict us of sin, to teach us, to encourage us, to draw us into a relationship with You. He is here. He is present in this room. This is a holy ground and a holy building, and this is a holy time. It's set apart for Your glory and Your honor, and I pray, Lord, for the one soul, or maybe two, that is stirred deep within them right now. They want to be free. They want to be free. I pray, God, that You would call them and You help them to stand up and to take that first step to the front and say, I surrender. Lord, bring glory to Yourself in hearing and answering this prayer. We give this time and we give ourselves over to You fully. In Jesus' name, amen.